Good morning. This is one of those mornings that kind of makes the the reality of things a little clearer, which is a hard thing, but a good thing, I think. Before I get started, I want to take a moment to just make a somewhat trivial announcement. But Mary Jekyll, who is a good friend and neighbor to our church and has done a lot of the work in the garden the past several years, but especially this year, wants us to know that the sweet corn is ready to be picked. And so we really have an opportunity to see something from Scripture kind of lived out in our harvesting of this sweet corn. We get to reap a harvest that we did not sow. We provided the space, but this is in no way a condemnation or an accusation, but it just seems that we've done very little of the work in the garden this year as a church body. And Mary and Bernadette, who is a newish neighbor, lives across the street, she and her husband, and some others, including Bruce when he could, have done a lot of the work in the garden, and but they've invited us to share in what God has provided. So if you'd like to take some sweet corn home after church, you're welcome to go and get some. This is our last Sunday, as has been said, in the Church in the Wild series through the book of 1 Peter, which is kind of an odd book to choose as the first book to go through in a new ministry, but I think it's been fruitful. So, as has been our custom for a few months now, we are going to hear God's word read, and we are going to give thanks for it together. So, hear now the word of the Lord. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, and I'll actually give you a moment to turn there if you would like, but it will be on the screen above. Hear now the word of the Lord. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, when we first started doing that together, Bob Veracruz said, you need to be patient. You need to be patient. They're not used to this. That some of them don't like it. But you know what? You do really well. You do really well. Let's pray together.
Almighty God, give us the grace we need this morning to hear your word, read and taught. Give me the grace to teach it. Lord, would we be so moved by your word that we would be changed, even in the smallest of degrees, by hearing it this morning, by reading it this morning, by embracing it and taking it into ourselves, that we may be more like Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this gift of community and for this gift of a space to worship in freely in Christ. Lord, help us not to take these things for granted, but to honor them as good and gracious gifts from you. We pray, Lord, that the meditations of our hearts would be honoring to you this morning, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to recap the book of 1 Peter as we have been for the past several weeks. And there was some temptation to just let this sermon be recaps and sit down and see what happened. Because there, at this point, the lengthiness of them is almost ridiculous. But I think we do well to remind ourselves of what's come before. So with that, let's recap the whole book of 1 Peter. Week 1, we covered verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, and we have said that this is what it says to us. The church in the wild finds its identity in the life of the triune God, born anew into a living hope that will sustain us in our life as chosen strangers, an identity that will test our faith, and if it's found to be genuine, will result in our salvation both now and in the time of Christ's final return. Week 2, chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. The church in the wild is called to be holy as the God who has called it into existence is holy. In its holiness, it is not only set apart from the world in its differentness, but in how it engages the world differently. The church in the wild is not called to run away from the world, but to engage it as Christ has in the past, and as Christ is in the present, with sincere brotherly love. Week 3, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The church in the wild is called to inhabit a story in order to know who it is, where it is, and what it is to do. The story of the church is set within the story of Israel, which itself is set within the story of Christ. This means that the church in the wild will take up space in the world that is both cross-shaped and church-shaped in order to witness to and join the work of the living God. Week 4, chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. The church in the wild lives as sojourners and exiles within their own homelands because they have left behind their former way of life and its social customs for a way of life that transcends them in its goodness. The Christians who make up the church in the wild, their freedom is not in worldly citizenship, but in Christ. And their truly honorable conduct honors all men, even the emperor, as equal, because they fear God alone. Week 5, chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 12. The church in the wild conducts itself with integrity, being led by the example of the suffering Christ, whether in public or in the home. The church extends the honor that is due to all people, to even those who are considered lowest by the world's standards, so that the dignity of all people might be known through the shame Christ endured in death on the cross. Through this death, the church is freed from the power of sin. Week 6, chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. The church in the wild follows its wild Christ into difficult places, even places of suffering, as he suffered for righteousness. Such conduct is itself a defense for the hope that is in you, as it demonstrates the salvation found in Christ from slavery to the fallen ways of the world. And last week, week 7, chapter 4, verses 7 through 19. The church in the wild sticks together through suffering, knowing that suffering is not the final word, and that there is purpose in sharing in Christ's sufferings. The church endures hardship and disagreement through the bonds of love and the practice of hospitality. And those in the church use their various gifts to serve one another and the world according to God's will. And I feel like we should take a moment to clarify what I have meant and what we have meant by talking about the church in 1 Peter as the church in the wild. What I hope we have found is that the church is not really at home in this world. The church can never find itself too comfortable with the government, the authority of any place that it's in, because to do so is to sell its birthright, to use the words of Genesis. The church's birthright is to witness to the world that the ways of God and the kingdom of God is different than anything that this world has apart from God. The church in the wild is uncomfortable. It's a place of holy discomfort. And it enacts this in the world. It embodies this in the world to show the world that there is an alternative. And the alternative is found in Christ. So with that in mind, furthermore, we've used this picture of the church in the wild not only to demonstrate the discomfort that the church has in the world, but also to demonstrate the necessity of belonging to one another in order to survive in a world that is hostile to the church. I know that it might seem hard to understand or believe that those realities, because to be honest, we have it pretty good in America. I know that there always have been. I don't want to be a doomsday prophet, but from the beginning of America, the church has always fit into our culture like a square peg in a round hole. It's not been a completely symbiotic relationship, although because of some of the values that were held by our founding fathers here in America, the church has never been illegal or persecuted in the ways that it is in other places in the world. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later in this sermon. But because we don't exactly fit in, we can't depend on the state. We can't depend on the government. And that's true even in places where there is a state church. I mean, you can look at the church in places like the Scandinavian countries or England, and you can see the ways that that too cozy of a relationship has led to really horrible things done by the church on behalf of the government. And it's also led to kind of a stagnant faith that is just part of how our culture is in some places. To characterize it like that just across the board is not always true either. But it's when the church understands itself as an outpost of heaven in the world that it truly gets its vocation right, what it's called to by God, and how it's called to be in the world. So let's look more closely at this last chapter of 1 Peter with all of these things in mind. Peter starts by exhorting the leaders of the flock, the shepherds, the elders. And he speaks to them as a fellow elder, someone who has charge over a congregation or a group of congregations. This word that we translate as elder in the Greek is presbyteros, which is where we get the word Presbyterian. But it's also, when you move it from the Greek to the Latin, where we get the word priest, that our Anglican and Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters use. Really, it's a word, whichever language or whichever church tradition you want to put it in, that means overseer. Someone who has charge over a group of people, a congregation. And Peter is, we know, as an apostle, an elder. He has charge over the church of God. And even we know through this letter that he exercises that not just over one congregation, but kind of in a universal sense, in that he's writing this letter to churches, and I've shown you the map. I'm not going to show it to you this morning, but to churches that are scattered all over the northern part of what we call Turkey today. And he's writing as someone sent with authority by God to have charge over the people in these churches. And when we talk about having charge or overseeing them, there's a really particular way that that's understood by the church. And Peter spells that out very clearly. He says, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We've had a number of relationships talked about throughout the book of 1 Peter. And in this passage, we have the relationship between the elders among you and those of you who are younger. But we've also talked about the relationship, pardon me, earlier in this book, between the church and state authorities, between slaves and masters, and between wives and husbands. And in all of these relationships that are understood in a particular way in the Greco-Roman culture, the church and the state authorities, this is a really complicated and contentious relationship because Rome had its own state religion, and it endorsed many other religious cults as acceptable. And even Judaism received not an official religion status, but an accepted religion status in order to kind of help quell the uprisings that tended to happen in Judah and Samaria. Because these were people in those places who understood that God was king. And so for another group to come in and say, your God's not king, our king is God, is pretty offensive. And so that led to lots of rebellions and uprisings. And we've talked very, very briefly about the Apocrypha on Sunday mornings and a little more during our reading tables, but we haven't gone into a lot of detail about it because as Protestants, we don't consider those writings to be scripture. But we do understand them to be helpful historical documents to understand the setting of the New Testament and the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one of the things that you can read about in the Apocrypha is an uprising by Judas Maccabeus and his family and the way that they set up a Jewish kingdom in Judea from Jerusalem for a period of years. But that you can also read, unfortunately, of their corruption. That though they were able to overthrow the Romans for a period, that their own government that they set up was eventually corrupted by greed and doing deals with other governments. But this is also where the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, this is where it comes from, and this is how we understand it, that it was God provided a miracle on behalf of those freedom fighters who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And I'm digressing a bit. But because Rome had its own civil religion, Christianity really didn't have a place in this world, except as an outside religion and as a religion that was seen as a threat to the social fabric of the Greco-Roman world. And so when Peter encourages these Christians to be subject to the authorities, it's not a wholesale endorsement of whatever the government would have them do. Instead, it's, well, we've talked about it in this way, that insofar as Peter can encourage the Christians to affirm the order of the Greco-Roman government, that they should comply. But insofar as they can't, that they should transcend those laws by being obedient to Christ. And some of the more particular relationships that this works its way into is between slaves and masters and wives and husbands. And I don't want to retread all of this ground for us, but these were relationships inside the home in Greco-Roman culture that were a microcosm of the greater culture of the Roman Empire. And so to get these relationships out of order was to threaten the whole social fabric of the empire. And Peter says, slaves, you should be obedient to your masters as you would be obedient to Christ. But masters, you should treat your slaves in such a way that their dignity and honor as children of God and people made in the image of God is evident. And slaves, you should not suffer at the hands of masters for being disobedient. But if you suffer as a Christian,
underneath the oppression of a non-Christian master, that there's value in that insofar as it coincides with the sufferings of Christ. The relationship between wives and husbands, we talked about how that relationship was understood, that women were often seen as part of the property of the household, and that they were to fulfill the obligation of bearing some children for the family, but then after that, there was a quietness that they were supposed to embody, and a staying out of the husband's business, and even staying apart from anything in the household aside from raising the children to be good Roman citizens. And Peter encourages women to behave in those ways insofar as it embodies a Christian ethic. But in the ways that it cuts against the grain of being Christ-like in this culture, he tells them that this should be inverted, that we should transform this by our obedience to Christ, by showing how the ways that God has ordered relationships in Christ, that these are better than the way that the empire has ordered relationships. These are more true to the dignity of human people than anything that the Roman Empire could come up with on its own. And what's important for us this morning, I think, is to see the way that these relationships are negotiated, that they're understood to be negotiated, they're understood to be embodied because of the example of Christ. And that's the next slide. Hopefully. Yeah. So elders are not to look over the flock in a way that would help them to gain standing in the community or gain financially or help them to assert their dominance over those who are younger, but they are to care for the flock the way that Christ has cared for his people, which is with earnestness and love and by setting an example for the people to follow. And so you can see that Christ mediates this relationship. The relationship between the church and the state authorities, between slaves and masters and wives and husbands, they're not to be defined solely by the world, but they are to be defined by Jesus Christ. And we see the example of Jesus Christ. We've seen it extolled at length. We've seen it defined at length through appeals to the Old Testament and the prophets and the Psalms as what the church's life looks like. Individual Christians and the church together embody the way of Jesus in order for Jesus to continue to be known in the world by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the example that we emulate, and that is how we understand our relationships with one another. But Christ is also the source from which these relationships are sustained. There's this beautiful icon that's used in Eastern Christianity that actually my family has in Anderson's bedroom, because this is how we want Anderson to grow up knowing Jesus as the Good Shepherd who cares for his people. This picture, we've talked a little bit about icons, and I don't want to get into it too much because it's not exactly who we are as Protestants, but our Anglican and Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters, that they understand these not as pictures or paintings, but as the word written in a different way that provides us a window to heaven and provides God a way to interface with us. And this is the image that Peter gives to these churches in Turkey of who Christ is. We've talked about the icon of the suffering Christ. And you can see in this picture, I don't know, I didn't really want to make it any bigger, but you can see that in the hands of Christ, that the nail marks are there. That this is not a Christ who shepherds us as one who does not know suffering. But this is Christ come to us, resurrected, who has gone through death, who has been put through the ultimate human shame of not just death, but death on a cross, and all that entailed in the Roman world, all the shame that was embodied and brought not just on a person, but on a whole community. And so the suffering Christ cares for us as a shepherd cares for the flock. Not only is he the example that we're to follow, but he is the source that sustains our individual lives and our life together as a church, because he's willing to put us on his own shoulders and carry us where we need to go. One of the major themes through this letter has been suffering, and it's not absent even in this last portion. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter exhorts the church, both in Turkey in his day and here in our fellowship this day, to stand up under the suffering that we receive at the hands of the world. And I feel like we need to clarify what we mean when we say suffering, just one last time. Because our suffering is not like the suffering that Peter writes about to this church necessarily. And yet our suffering is not separate from it. We don't have to endure the same types of suffering that many of our brothers and sisters around the world do. On Palm Sunday last year, you might recall that St. Mark's Coptic Orthodox Cathedral in Cairo, Egypt, was bombed. And I think it was 22, 25 people died, and another 30 people were seriously injured. And this is not just a minority church in a Muslim majority nation. This is symbolic in another way, because this is the cathedral. This is where the head of the Coptic Orthodox Church sits. This is from where he oversees the Coptic Orthodox Church in the world. And so this was a cut at the heart of what it means to be a Christian in Egypt, for the most part. I had a dear friend in seminary who was raised in the Coptic Orthodox Church and later converted to Protestant Christianity, but that in no way takes away from his love and his feelings for his Orthodox brethren and sistren. There's no good word. And to watch him mourn this on the day that it happened and in the days that followed was truly difficult, because I had no way of knowing what it's like to see people who are your own flesh and blood suffer in this way. And even in the ways that we in these types of churches are remade into flesh and blood for one another through Christ, I haven't been able to know what that would mean. There's no way that that's not funny even as we talk about this. And for those of you on the recording, what's funny is the children, their sounds coming up from underneath us. I don't know the particulars of many of your lives. I don't know who has served as a missionary in other countries. I don't know what your experience of being a Christian in America has been like. I don't know. But I do know that for many of us, when we think about suffering as Christians, that this is not what comes to mind, because we don't go through this. We don't come on Sunday mornings, despite the many things that have happened in places of worship in America. Most of us do not show up here on Sunday morning with any thought that this could be the reality, that this could be the day that something terrible happens as we gather for worship. That's just not what crosses our minds on Sunday mornings when we're trying to get the children dressed and the bagels, slathered with cream cheese and our coffee the right color after we put in the milk and the cream, and then we finally get them downstairs so that we can listen to Tate do announcements. And he does a wonderful job, and I'm so glad you were back, because last week I actually like sung and danced my way off stage. It was terribly embarrassing. But our suffering, even though it's not this, it's not separate from this. We suffer from sickness and death. We suffer from the pain of broken relationships. We suffer from pain at the hands of churches that have treated us badly. We suffer from addiction. We suffer from our own self-inflicted wounds. And I would never say that we should choose suffering over any other option. But I ended my sermon last week by talking about if we are going to be faithful to Christ and we're going to allow our families to be faithful to Christ, we have to be even willing to let our children suffer if that suffering is as a result of being faithful to Christ. We have to. And we have to be willing to enter into suffering that is suffering in faithfulness to Christ. And it's hard for me to ever imagine a day when the reality of our friends in other countries could be our own reality in this country. And I honestly don't think it would be possible on a large scale. But there are different types of suffering that we will have to endure in our faithfulness to Christ in this world. We are going to have to take unpopular positions in which we don't fit neatly into any camp in our social world here in America. We're going to have to be willing to support those who have no other source of support. And that's going to put a strain on our own families, on our own finances. And yet, in faithfulness to Christ, it's what we are called to. Our lives are not going to look like the lives of the martyrs. And I want to just take a moment to reflect on some of the martyrs of even this last century. I love that we have a holiday honoring Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., but I hate that we have lost the reality that he was martyred for the Christian faith at the hands of people in our own country who did not want that part of the gospel proclaimed and made clear. I never want us to lose that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer remained faithful to Christ in the church in Nazi Germany and was martyred for it. I don't know how to say her name perfectly, so I'm going to try. But Manche Masemola was killed by her own parents in South Africa because they did not want her to become a Christian. And she knew that her family and her tribe would ostracize her if she converted to the Christian faith. And she was... training is a weird word, but I don't really know how else to talk about it. She was taking classes to prepare her for baptism, and she never got there. And she said, even if I have to be baptized in my own blood, I will not forsake Christ. And her family took her out to a remote place and killed her and buried her next to a granite stone. And it was a source of great shame to her family that she converted to the Christian faith. But 40 years later, her mother converted. And you have to think that her daughter's faithfulness, even as her own mother participated in her martyrdom, witnessed to her. Father Oscar Romero was gunned down as he was celebrating Mass in El Salvador
because he wanted to withstand the corruption of a church that wanted to look the other way as the atrocities of a civil war were being committed, especially against children. I can't imagine what it would look like for that to be our reality, for that to be my reality this morning. These are Christians. Three of these are Christians who were Christians in so-called Christian nations. America, El Salvador, Germany. These were Christian nations. And yet there are martyrs from within them who were killed, who were willing to endure the full birth of suffering for their faithfulness to Christ. And so we are encouraged by Peter and by the witness of these who endure this reality daily and weekly. And all four, unfortunately, we don't have any photographs of Manche, but this is her statue on the side of Westminster Cathedral in England. And these others have statues alongside her as the 20th century martyrs, and there are more. There are nine of them. And their witness should speak loudly to us of where the Christian faith should lead us. And yet the fact that we can celebrate them as those who did not die in vain, those whose suffering was not in vain, should lead us to understand what we said last week, that suffering does not have the final word, and that God is our vindicator of our lives as individual Christians. And most especially, we need to conceptualize this shift in our thinking, but God is the vindicator of our life together as this fellowship. Because after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Because God is in charge, ultimately, of even Christian nations, there will be a day when we will see the things that we have endured in faithfulness to Christ bloom into a beautiful garden filled with life, filled with the beauty of God. This letter ends, like many letters do, with a final greeting. And Peter and Silvanus, who likely wrote this letter on Peter's behalf as Peter dictated it to him, they exhort and declare that everything that they've written here is the true grace of God. A lot of times we have this really narrow conception of grace as Christians, as something that's for me as an individual when I put my faith in Jesus. But one of the things that we've seen in this letter is that Peter is not writing to individuals. He's writing to whole churches spread throughout a large geographic area about what their life in Christ looks like when they live it together, when they follow Jesus as an example, and when they rely on Jesus as the sustainer and the source of their life. This is the true grace of God, he says. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, which is the church in Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the end of the letter. This is the final greeting.
that everything that's been set forth here about life in Christ and what it looks like and what it requires and what it asks of us, this is the true grace. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. There's no bow on the end of this. It doesn't tie up. But we're left with loose ends. Because Scripture is not meant solely to be read and preached and memorized. It's meant to be lived. And so Peter ends this letter by saying, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Where do we go from here? Like the churches who first received this letter, we have to move forward. We have to endure that which God sets before us. We have to continue to discern what following Christ requires of us. What it looks like to be Jesus. To be little Christs, Christians, in Bloomington Normal in 2018. I have asked you sincerely and earnestly to be praying about what God is saying to you, where God is leading you, and to share that with us, that we as a body, that we as Jacob's Well, could discern what God is asking of us in this new season. First Peter is a book, in my silly opinion, is neglected all too often. We're way more comfortable with Paul. But I feel that these Catholic epistles, James and the Peters and the Johns and Jude, that they give us a picture of what life looks like as the church that we don't get in Paul. We get other things in Paul. We get wonderful things in Paul. But we don't get these things in Paul. And that's why the church throughout centuries decided that under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit that we needed the voices of James and Peter and John and Jude alongside the voice of Paul. We have talked about being the church in the wild because as we enter this new season together, we need to have a vision of what it means to be the church. We need to have a renewed, a refreshed, not different, not we're not starting over from the 14 years, the 15 years that came before, but we have to, just like every generation has to interpret the gospel for its own time, we have to interpret the life of Jacob's Well for this new time. So what I would encourage us to do as we stand here at the end of this sermon series, at the end of the book of 1 Peter, we need to have conversations together. Whether it's in your small groups or in your families or as we mill about after church on Sundays, we need to have conversations of what it looks like to be God's people in this place at this time, together. We need to figure out what it looks like. God is calling Bob. I knew it would happen. No, you're fine. I'm only picking on you because I could see you going through your pocket. But in moving forward, we need to have this shared vision. And there are going to be disagreements, and there's going to be times of discernment. There may even be arguments, and it could be fun to watch the sparks fly. But love, Peter reminds us, covers a multitude of sins. Because the church in the wild sticks together. And what I hope that we have seen this week is that the church in the wild ultimately survives. Because God is its source, and God is its sustainer, and God will not give up on his church. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not overcome. I don't think there's anything that we could endure that God will not take us through together.
So let us love one another. Let us embrace the peace that Christ offers, which is not only a sense of acceptance with God, but a mission to bring wholeness and flourishing to the world. And it starts with us in the church. I don't know how to say it other than to say, let's talk. We have to talk together. Come, let us reason together, the scriptures say. Let's talk. This is the beginning of the conversation, not the end. Email, Facebook, Twitter, text, phone calls, small groups, Sunday school classes. We don't have any, but we could. Fellowship time. We need to talk. We need to understand what God is asking of us at this time. So let us continue to speak with God, and let us start new conversations with one another. Let's pray. Almighty God, who is our source, give us grace this morning to continue. We've come to the end of this letter, but we certainly have not come to the end of our life together as Jacob's well. And Lord, through the many things that we count as suffering, we know that it's not in vain if it is endured in obedience to you. So Lord, let us welcome whatever it is that you put before us, that we may be faithful to you to the uttermost. We know that we cannot do it apart from you, our good shepherd. So carry us where we need to go. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak and that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear. Give us not only wisdom to know what your will is, but courage to do it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.